All right, so last week when we started in the first chapter of 1 Peter, I talked about the preciousness of the gospel, understanding what we've been called to in terms of realizing what a gift this gospel is and how it's worth everything we are and everything we have. I believe it was 3 points. It's precious because it will last forever. It's precious, so precious enough that we're willing to suffer for it. And it's precious enough to wait for to the very end. Now, how do we live in light of those realities? Last week, we talked about a living hope. We talked about this imperishable inheritance that's being kept in heaven for us. Can't be touched, tarnished, or otherwise sullied. How do we now live? There was a pastor in McLean, Virginia. I believe he's still there, McLean Bible Church. His name is Lon Solomon, a converted Jew, as the name might suggest. And he used to come to a climax in his sermons where he would get everybody together to say, "So what? I'm not going to get you to do that this morning. It's a bit cheesy for my taste." But it was important because at a certain point, the congregation knew to ask the question, "So what?" All right. So we have this living hope. We have it being secured in Christ. So how does that affect the practical day-to-day of living in this world? How do we live in light of these realities that Jesus has given us? That's the question that Peter seeks to answer in the second half of chapter 1. In terms of understanding what was going on, Peter's writing to a persecuted church. Christians are oppressed and excluded, and he's attempting to encourage them by getting them to focus their eyes, both physically speaking, spiritually speaking, the eyes of their mind, if you like, on heaven, essentially, on the second coming, on the rule of Jesus, which, when they looked around, it didn't seem like Jesus was in charge, right? Seemed like the devil was in charge when they looked around, if they were honest. And so to counter that, to work against that assumption that everything in the world was telling them to believe, he says, what is going to be brought to you when Jesus returns is so much better, so much worth so much more than anything we have here or anything that gets taken away from us. And so there are 4 exhortations that we see here, or four things Peter's urging in his text. First is hope, second is holiness, third is fear, and fourth is love. We'll take each one in turn. And so we start with an exhortation to hope. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He starts with "therefore." Now that's really important because it means that it's based on whatever he's just finished saying. Whatever he's just finished saying has given him the ground or the foundation to move forward with this. I always ask my students that if they see the word "therefore" in the text, ask what the "therefore" is there for, okay? So to look back in the text and figure out what has enabled him to say this, all right? And that's what last week was about. Last week was talking about the living hope that we have in Christ, and what it means that that hope is secure for us. And now Peter says, "therefore," and then he gives them some commands. Now, before I get to that, in the Christian life, it's often said that the indicative comes before the imperative. What that means, indicative means verbs that talk about to be, who we are, what is our being. In the gospel, the indicatives, who you are, always comes before the imperatives, what you do, okay? Indicatives, who you are, imperatives, what you do. Who you are always comes before what you do. If it wasn't that way, you and I would be crushed when we read the Bible, because there would be a lot of stuff in terms of what we're supposed to do, but we don't know how. We lack the power, we lack the ability, we lack the resources. Who you are in Christ always comes before what to do. And what we have in Peter's theology here, he tells us we have, earlier in chapter 1, a new birth, a living hope, a sure inheritance. The result of all that, then, is that we have to be different from the world because of what we've been given. He says, set your hope fully. Okay, rest your hope fully on what is to come, right? Our hope is sure, so we bank everything on it. It's not about cultivating a certain attitude. It's more about recognizing a certain reality. Peter's not saying, first, why don't you get better at hoping, okay? And then take that hoping and put it in God. He's saying, in light of the reality of what God has done, simply respond to all that God is for you in Jesus. Peter understands that Christians cannot simply live for themselves anymore, so he calls us to prepare our minds, is how a lot of translators take it. Gird up the loins of your mind is the literal Greek, but I guess it makes a few English translators a wee bit uncomfortable. In that day, generally speaking, a man's outer shirt draped down to his ankles, okay? Not unlike this robe, but it wasn't open in the front. And that kind of clothing, as you might imagine, prevents quick motions, sudden movements, and very strenuous work. And so if you needed to do such things, what you did was you gathered it up and tucked it into your belt so that you could run or lift something heavy or what have you. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Literally what he's saying is, as one commentator has suggested, roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind, would be a modern way of putting it. Prepare to run and to work. Now, why do we need to hear that? Well, because, as we talked about last week, everything in this world makes war on our hope in Jesus, because it feels like, most of the time, it feels like, in your heart, in my heart, we're tempted to think this world is all we have, right? Peter says in verse 17, actually, that we're exiles, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I think perhaps Peter has in mind a text from the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Peter would have been there to hear Jesus say this. And so if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 12, very briefly, verses 35 and 36. That's on page 1200 in the Bible in your pew. 35 and 36. Jesus tells his disciples, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from this wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Okay? Now, we've already seen from the first half of chapter 1 that we're talking about the second coming here, just as that's what Jesus is talking about in this bit in Luke. He says, so gird up the loins of your mind, roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind, get ready to do this, and be sober-minded. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Opposite of being sober-minded would be being drunk-minded, if you like. Yeah. Drunkenness, I think he's using here, is this metaphor. Okay, if someone is drunk, they have very little, if any, control over themselves and their bodies. That is why it's a thing so frequently cautioned against in the Bible, and that's why it's called a sin. If self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit, right, then drunkenness has no place in our lives. Christ came to claim us and give ourselves up to him. In a sense, that is what happens when someone is drunk. They are giving up their very selves. But knowing what you know about what he's said so far, you can probably guess where he's going, because very often drunkenness and drunken stupors is like a refuge for those who have no hope. When a person is drunk, they can't see well or walk straight. They're, in a sense, trapped in an unreal world. Peter is saying this kind of thinking, the kind that tells you to rest in money, rest in food, rest in relationships, rest in your job, get ready to fight that, and don't get spiritually inebriated by that nonsense. Remember, Peter had watched Jesus heal demon-possessed people. People not at all in their right mind. They were restored and then were fitted to proclaim salvation to their neighbors. And so it falls to you and me to live this way. Now, how on earth do we do that? Peter's answer is by setting your hope not on stuff in this world, but fully on Jesus. He actually has the audacity to think that's going to change the way you act on a day-to-day basis. More specifically, on all that Jesus will bring with him when he returns. What Peter is telling you and I to do is to see every day, that is days past, present, and future, okay, in a certain way. See history as God sees it, as he has planned it, as the working out of his sovereign plan. There may be suffering now in the present, but believers respond to that present with the confident expectation that all things are one day going to be made right in the future. And that's why in his next few words he calls us to holiness. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Holiness has been a difficult word to define for a lot of people, because when we say the word, we get pictures of people with little angel halos over their head, right? And holier than thou, a phrase we've actually borrowed from the King James, is now a sort of derogatory bit for pretending to be better than you actually are, and particularly better than those around you. I'm going to attempt to give you a short definition of holiness, because saying that holiness is about moral purity, and that's all you say about it, that's sort of like saying that a mother is the one who gave birth to you. It's true so far as it goes, but I think we'd all agree it's an insufficient definition of mother. Right. Now, Peter begins here by talking about Judgment Day, which is kind of weird, since we're talking about hope, right? Who hopes for Judgment Day? Aren't we to fear Judgment Day? Now, usually we make two errors, we being humans, make two errors in regard to the doctrine of judgment. Either we're dominated by carelessness, it'll all pan out in the end, or fear, nobody's going to survive, we're all going to die. Christianity teaches we will indeed, all of us, stand before the judgment seat, but the good news of the gospel is that the judge has already taken our judgment. We will stand before the judge, but he's the one who's taken our judgment. And so why then does he call us obedient children? Did you see that? As obedient children, he starts out verse 14. That can be off-putting to read at first, but notice he doesn't say, be obedient children. We've already laid out the indicatives of who you are. He says, as obedient children. He's actually assuming you already are if you're a Christian. Well, how does he know that? First, the mark of an obedient child, according to Petrine standards, if you like, biblical standards, what Peter's talking about here, is not perfection in this life. The mark of an obedient child is one who's willing to make war on the desires in their flesh. That's because, to be honest with you, obedient children might not be the best way to translate this. This is actually a Hebrew idiom that can just as easily be translated children of obedience. It describes people characterized by obedience as though obedience were their very father. That's why in verse 17, okay, that's why in verse 17 he identifies God as our Father, and in verse 18 distinguishes our heavenly Father from our earthly forefathers. And so what does it mean to be children of obedience? Well, children imitate their fathers, yes? Some of you know this to be very true. Happy Father's Day, by the way, to all you dads. Fathers play a profound role in our lives. In terms of imitation, I think. Today is Father's Day, the day where we honor fathers. And, I mean, our culture really gives dads a hard time, I think. And if you don't believe me, find me a smart dad on TV. Good luck. What is that about? Why is it that every husband or father on TV is a complete moron? Dads and husbands, don't believe it. Yeah? Don't believe it. You're not a toddler with a paycheck and a driver's license. You were created for a whole lot more. Your influence on your children is profound. And when fathers call us to obey them, they are saying your desires are out of line. They need to be in line with my desires. And so it's unavoidable that children who obey their fathers become like their fathers. Yeah? How do I know that? Because of the rest of verse 14. As obedient children, wait, Peter, what does that mean? It means not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, your former hopelessness, your former drunkenness on the world, your former cluelessness about just how silly it is to put all your hope in this world right now. Don't imitate and obey this world. Instead, imitate and obey the one who is calling you to something so much richer. Peter has already mentioned obedience before in verse 2. At the very start of chapter 1, he says it's one of the reasons we're saved. Okay? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Okay? And notice how he joins the negative statement in our passage today. Don't be conformed, that's your negative statement, with the positive statement, be holy. Okay? Don't be this, instead be this. And if I had to summarize what the command to holiness means, I promise it to you, here it is. If I had to summarize it as quickly as I could, as succinctly as I could, I would say it means be weird. Okay? Now, you can run in all sorts of directions like with this that I do not intend, so I am going to clarify a bit. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called to be holy, right? That meant being separate, distinct from, different from the surrounding nations. In so doing, they'd be acting like their God, who is utterly holy. That is, utterly unique. There's nobody else like him. The best analogy I've heard for this is the sun, that is S-U-N, okay? In a sense, if you want to put it this way, the sun is holy in terms of being utterly unique in terms of our solar system. It's also very powerful. It gives us life. If it were to come just a tiny bit closer, we're all dead. If it were to move just a tiny bit further away, we're all dead. In a sense, that is the holiness of God. So what does it mean when God calls us to be holy? It means he's saying, be utterly unique and distinct from what's around you. And that's why I said be weird, because that's how it's going to look to people around you. Then when people see your conduct, it strikes them as weird, strange. And so we've seen this just recently in the news, haven't we? A young man came in to an African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina this week and executed 9 people. And the world has responded according to what it's hoping in. Social media wasted no time in seeking to demonstrate that this event vindicates whatever it's hoping in. Whatever that hope might be. Everyone is now trying to say, Charleston proves that you should hope in what I am hoping in. Make no mistake, a battle for your hope is going on. But what did this congregation do? Have you heard about this? Many extended forgiveness. I forgive you. Now, they didn't say this meant the hurt went away. Nor did they say it means that justice wouldn't be served. But they said, there's one quotation from one of the survivors, if I hold hate in my heart, I'm no better than you. Now that's pretty weird, isn't it? That's pretty weird. That's holiness. Yesterday, I was driving around town taking care of some errands, having just gotten back from vacation, and I heard some news commentators talking about this event, about this extension of forgiveness to the shooter. And they were very gently cautioning their listeners from thinking that this whole forgiveness thing was a good idea. Here was their reasoning. This could sway the mentality of the jury eventually. It might create real problems for the prosecution. Do you see? If our hope is that we only have one justice in this world, that justice is limited to this world. And it's the justice the state carries out in this life. Holiness is going to look really strange. Even stupid. Even naive. And that's what it means to be holy. To live in such a way that the world says, oh goodness, I mean, believe what you want, that's fine, but just don't be crazy about it. Don't let people take advantage of you. Don't do the sorts of radical things that threaten my idols in ways I never imagined possible. People will think it's really strange when you don't follow these worldly patterns. Whether it's not holding on to the bitterness you feel for a murderer, or refusing to carry on with a certain joke at work, or parenting in a way that seems kind of outdated, or giving away money when you don't really have money to be giving away, or not speaking harshly or arrogantly when it's obvious that someone's being kind of stupid and you could just let him have it. Not because you think everybody around you is a pathetic little flower that's just going to keel over, but because you don't need to let loose with the harsh word, the harsh joke, so that everybody will think you're clever. And I don't know if you've been watching TV, but cleverness, having that one perfectly timed joke, that's everything. That's everything. If you are of such a mind that lets that go and says, I don't need to be that guy or that girl right now, that's weird. Holiness means that our old patterns are broken because we are a transformed people. So we live differently, we think differently, we feel differently from the rest of the world. Also notice, he tells them, if you like, not to live in the past. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy. Be holy is a command for the present. Okay, don't fall back into those patterns from the past. Be holy in the present. How do you do that? Setting your hope on the future. Setting your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the second coming. So instead of living in the past is God's plan. We don't live for ourselves, passing temporary things. All of our energy is on this final day, this return of Jesus. Now that's risky because we're banking on something that's not yet here. Future's uncertain, right? Peter's whole point is wrong. Wrong. Your future is more certain than your past in determining who you are and what you do. Your future is more certain than your past in determining who you are and what you do right in the here and now. And we have a profound advantage here. God himself is the model for repatterning our lives because we are, as Peter calls us, children of obedience. The great news about holiness is that it doesn't require an encyclopedic biblical knowledge. It flows from your heart. To love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, that's weird. That's holiness. He then says, in verses 17 through 21, he introduces a third exhortation here. We've talked about the exhortation to be holy, and before that, the exhortation to hope. And now we're going to talk about this exhortation to fear God. Would you read along with me, starting in verse 17? If you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If we understand holiness, the result is going to be a right fear of God. It's what Peter's talking about here in these next few verses. Now, this is really the sort of the upshot of the result of what I just finished saying. If God is holy, he must also be judge. If God is holy, he must also be judge. Because if he's not judge, holiness means nothing. Because it will freely mix with the unholy. But the God of the Bible is the judge of all the earth. And what will happen at the final judgment is when God will certify our relationship or non-relationship with him based on our lives. And I know that it's easy to misunderstand the phrase, fear the Lord, okay? And I don't, is Miss K here? I don't, okay, good, because I'm gonna talk about it. During my first year of teaching, Miss K shared something with me that I have never forgotten, and it was about teaching, just in general. I was new to this, still am very new to it. She quoted from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? And then she said, but how do we teach our kids the fear of the Lord, indeed the fear of anything, in a world without consequences? Right? Which is why it's necessary that we have discipline protocol and all those kinds of things. We can't teach the fear of anything, much less fear of the Lord, without consequences, right? And it really kind of struck me that you do want to be afraid of certain things. We just don't do very good at having kind of gradations of fear with this kind of thing. It's not so much about dread or anxiety. Rather, it is the healthy response of the human being before absolute otherness, absolute holiness. Yes, he is our Father. He is also our judge. Our relationship reflects both aspects. Now, having said all that, I know that when I talk about fear and when I talk about being an obedient child, that's really hard for some of you to hear, because some of you know what it is to have an abusive father. Now, abuse of any sort, emotional, physical, sexual, it breaks boundaries established by God. It leaves real pain, confusion, and very deep wounds. Your journey feels long and hard and impossible and dark, and you might not even be able to talk about what happened. And so when somebody says, Happy Father's Day, it just grates against everything. And for you, talking about God as Father and talking about fearing God only sends your heart and mind into places that make it nearly impossible to worship. So let me just say, if you need a safe place to talk about these things, this church is here for you. Speak to an elder. It's why we're here. Or find a trusted friend or a counselor. Begin to share this pain. Speaking about such things feels like it's going to multiply the pain and the shame. But I really believe that's the kingdom of darkness trying to keep you from coming into the light. When light shines in the darkness cannot overcome it, John says. Or in addition to that terrible scenario, you might just be grieving today. Father's Day can be hard for any number of reasons. History of abuse, maybe no history of abuse, maybe he's just gone. Or maybe he's still here, but not totally 100% here. You don't grieve alone. You don't struggle alone. Even if today passes without any other acknowledgement of the burden you carry, there is one who sees, who meets you even now, and who carries you in your grief. The good news of the gospel is not that God calls you to simple, fear-based, terror-based obedience. Instead, he himself atones for the sin committed against you. He is the perfect and present Father you long for or miss or never had. He is the one who met a slave woman and her son when they'd been cruelly abandoned and were languishing in the desert, expecting to die. Her name was Hagar. Do you remember what she said after God came and ministered to her? Genesis 16:13. Truly I have seen him who looks after me. On this day, yeah, you're going to see a lot of Facebook posts, things like that, celebrating dads, painting beautiful pictures of families that don't exist. You will feel as if you're not seen or known. Take comfort that there's a God who sees you, who sees your pain and your grief and your brokenness. He sees you, and his seeing brings healing because light is coming into the darkness. I can't promise pain's going to be lessened, but I know a God who promises his presence with his people in times of distress. He's the one from whom all the best earthly fathers get their name. He's the one of whom Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. All the images of perfect families that do tend to crop up this time of year. Could be, or it could be a family here at church, or at the restaurant next to you in an hour or so, or your neighbors, as perfect as they may seem. They could be well-constructed masks to cover pain, more similar to yours than you'll ever know. Take courage to tell your story. Whether today or tomorrow, in a more private or more public sphere, in person, a blog even, your story is going to remind others that they're not grieving alone. And you may even be able to put to words what someone else could never express until they have read or heard what's on your heart. I know it's a rabbit trail. Just one that I really wanted to mention today, if that's what you're coming in here struggling with. And so when you hear fear of the Lord, exercise some care in your mind and your heart. I mean, if you're going in for, like, surgery, you do, in some sense, fear the surgeon's knife, right? It can kill you. But your fear of the knife is put to rest if you trust the surgeon. You know he has your life in his hands, but that's okay because you trust him. The things we fear are always going to be the things that own us. No one's truly free from fear. If your life is wrapped up in money, you're afraid of the stock market. You're afraid of thieves. If your life is wrapped up in love or a relationship, then you're going to fear the sinful tendencies of the person you love because they're not perfect, and that reminds you that they may not always come through for you. You're going to fear people also who are better looking, funnier, more clever, or have more money. They're a real threat to everything you are because you always fear the things that own you. But you see, fearing God as he has revealed to us, who he is as he's revealed to us in Jesus, means that above all, we fear him precisely because there ain't nothing else to fear. And so in a real sense, that sobers us, because if you find your fears relieved in Christ, you revere the one who has both promised and delivered such a marvelous security. A security that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Here's a bit from John Newton, the same guy who wrote Amazing Grace. You've heard it before, I'm sure. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. So then we come to the final exhortation. In verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You hear that backward-looking language we start out with in verse 22? Since, this has already happened, since you've been purified in your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit, did you obey? Well, yes, if you came to Jesus, that's what he's talking about. So did God do that or did you? Well, the Bible's answer is yes. Right? You've obeyed through the Spirit. That's what he says. You've obeyed through the Spirit. Peter says our souls are purified through obedience, and yet, isn't it true that, wait a minute, the reason we fail to give obedience, because we're not yet purified. What do we do with that? What we're told here by Peter is that the more our souls are involved in obedience, the greater the purification that occurs. The more we're purified, the greater obedience will be. The greater obedience is, the more purified we are. Okay? It's not a vicious circle, it's a glorious circle. Obedience feeds purity, purity feeds obedience. What's really interesting about this word obedience, though, I waited until now to tell you this, the word for obey in Greek is the same word as hear. And on this Father's Day, I'll pause for a moment to allow all the dads to laugh at that. That the word for hear and the word obey are the same word. But the hearing that God wants from his people is not just hearing with our ears, right? It's hearing in our heart. It's like when someone says they see something, right? I see that over there, versus when they say, oh, I see, right? I understand, I know. Peter's telling us that it's not simply enough to hear words or speak creeds. There is this deeper step, a children of obedience. this deeper step of being a Jesus imitator, as it were. We call it sanctification. Okay? Different from justification. Justification means our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work for us. We've been rescued and redeemed from our empty and guilty past, and we're looking forward to a future with Jesus forever. So what then do we do in the present? Well, Peter's already told us to be holy, to fear God. These commands are certainly present tense, right? But what does that look like? Here's the most practical bit this morning. It looks like loving one another. That's the exhortation here at the end. Theologian Edmund Clowney writes, "Holiness flames in devotion to God and love of the brethren." In other words, what he's saying, loving each other with this kind of sacrificial love, modeled by our Father, demonstrated by His Son, revealed to us by His Spirit, this is holiness because it's unlike anything the world offers. It's weird. It's unique. Not simply because we mean something different when we use the word love. That's a whole other sermon. But you know and I know that love and truth are often set at odds with each other today. Peter, however, knows that these things are always bound together in Jesus. Again, from Clowney, Peter requires love for fellow Christians as the great mark of true holiness. He's not satisfied with tolerance or acceptance, far less with formalized distance. He will have love, sincere love, without pretending or hypocrisy, end quote. That's the very thing we want, but we're usually terrified to give or receive. It's hard to love each other this way. That's why he says, look at the text, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. It's a word that means stretched or strained. It's the same word used to describe Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. Well, goodness, how do we do that? How can Peter possibly tell us to love that way? Remember that Peter was writing to people divided by jealousy and hatred. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles, and to bind them in family love, what does Peter do? He directs them to Jesus. The love that binds Christians together is the very love that flows from Calvary. It is otherworldly. It is different. It is weird. It is holy. For that kind of love to function here, we need new hearts. We need a new birth. That's exactly what Peter tells us we have, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's no secret that our world longs for love that lasts, but most are unsure that they'll ever find it. And even if they do, oh, how plagued we are with doubt. Confidence in the ability to stay the course is at an all-time low. But this kind of love, this kind of unhypocritical, vulnerable, soul-bearing, selfless, sin-destroying, racism-dissolving, ultimately satisfying, Christ-exalting love is what we are longing for because it's not subject to decay or change. It's going to last forever. Peter cites the prophet Isaiah to make that point. We have this capacity for love because we are a reborn people. God's eternal word creates eternal life. Our physical life is temporary, like grass in the field that will die one day. But the abundant life that Jesus promises never stops. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But God's word endures forever. Did you know that in the New Testament, a New Testament saint is never referred to as dead? Oh, there are euphemisms. Passed from life, on to glory, fallen asleep, received their reward, never dead. Never dead. That's because we will pass from this life, but we will not die. Some of you might be familiar with Keith Green, a Christian artist from the 80s. He had a song called Soften Your Heart. During the bridge, he sings these words. I'm going to speak them to you. If I tried to sing them, it'd be painful. Keith Green. Well, if just this once I could show you your empty life, I know you would follow him right now. I know it sounds just too good to be true, but if he lives in you, you'll never die. You'll never die. You'll live forever. You'll never die. You'll never die. That's how the song ends. The song ends with just him repeating that bit. You'll never die. You'll never die. You'll live forever. You'll never die. And in a bit of musical genius, the final chord of the song does not resolve. It ends abruptly, without final resolution. You'll never die. You'll never die. And then it just leaves you there, realizing that it's never going to stop. Beloved, if you know Jesus, you'll never die. You'll never die. You'll live forever. Peter closes with these words, this is the gospel that's preached to you. And with those words, he shows you and me how to really get in on this deal, if you like, of holding on to this precious living hope in preaching. This is the word that was preached to you. In other words, in hearing the word of God. As I said last week, the word of God comes to you in sermons. You sing it on Sunday morning and hopefully throughout the week. In the scriptures, in bread and wine, and in fellowship, when we're loving one another as Christ loved us, saying things to each other like, how are you really? What do you need? How can I pray for you? I'm sorry. I forgive you. Don't miss the power of this little sentence at the end of chapter 1. This marvelous edifice of our living hope and lasting hope all turns on this one sentence. Our conviction that makes us hope in what we can't see. Our holiness that drives us to be so different and odd with this to this watching world. Our right understanding of God makes us joyful even as we tremble at his power. Our love for one another that gives and sacrifices in a way that only makes sense if we're never going to die. All of it turns on this gospel. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners by dying for them. He rose 3 days later, just as the prophets of old said he would. He was seen by witnesses whose testimonies are preserved for us in the scriptures. By faith in him and in his resurrection, his resurrection becomes ours. Our old sinful self died with him on the cross. Today we walk in the newness of life. Now some days are harder than others, you know? But the only requirement here, the only requirement to be a child of obedience is a heart that cries out, I can't do this. I'm tired of hopes that lie to me. I long for a hope that truly satisfies. That is the moment God himself declares you to be an obedient child. And if you say that to him this morning, coming to Jesus and trusting in him, your life in Christ either begins or it's renewed. That's what we're doing here every Sunday morning, renewing our covenant. And this newness looks strange. It's going to look weird to a watching world. So strange, it prods the non-believer to ask, why are you living this way? People are asking that of the community in Charleston right now. If they're not asking, it's probably because, God forgive us, it looks like we're hoping in the same things they are. But this gospel that was preached to you, that we have in Jesus, a living hope, promised by the prophets, delivered by his Father, sealed by his Spirit, and it's the only foundation we have. Build your hope here. Bank everything on this hope, and you will not lose. Take the gamble that this hope is better than anything the world offers, and you'll discover it's no gamble at all. Because everything in this world is passing. The grass withers, and the flowers fall away, but the word of our Lord endures forever.